I'm going to ask you to turn there, Romans 7. We're going to read a good portion of this chapter. And before I read this, I acknowledge that this is a tough text. I acknowledge this is a difficult passage. There are a lot of questions surrounding this passage. What exactly is Paul talking about? What does he mean by law? Is he talking about Torah? Is he talking about Ten Commandments? Is he talking about the law of sin and death, which he's referenced in chapter 6? Is he somehow tying all this to Adam from back in chapter 5? Is he, and I think this is pretty close to being accurate, is he talking about the inner conflict that occurs between one who is caught in the life of Adam yet trying to live the life of Christ? But I acknowledge there's a lot of questions in this, but if you're anything like me, you can relate to what Paul says. Beginning in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Romans chapter 7 comes between chapter 6 and chapter 8. Duh. Chapter 6 deals with being dead to sin but alive to God. Chapter 8 deals with living according to the sinful nature or the flesh as opposed to living in accordance with the Spirit. And chapter 7 is right in between. And chapter 7 deals with the tension of living in between. The words of Paul in Romans 7 clearly seem to describe addiction or a form of addiction or the struggle of addiction. But in fact, his words are somewhat descriptive of the human condition, this back and forth struggle between knowing what we should do and not being able to do it, knowing what we should not do and giving into that more often than we care to admit. Do you have to be an addict to be able to relate to that? I don't think so. I think this is an accurate reflection of the human condition, this back and forth struggle. But if you are an addict, you can certainly relate to what Paul says. What I do not want to do, I do. What I want to do, I do not do. You see, I don't believe that addiction is simply sin. I don't believe that addiction is simply moral weakness. I believe that addiction is a multifaceted disease with many layers. It has mental and relational and emotional and physical and spiritual components. One has said addiction is a brain disease expressed in the form of compulsive behavior. Patrick Carnes, who's kind of the father of addiction treatment, has said addiction is a pathological, which is an unhealthy pattern of behavior or use. Addiction is a pathological relationship with a mood-altering substance or behavior. And in Romans 7, Paul acknowledges this struggle, this battle between the flesh or the sinful nature on the one hand and the spirit on the other hand. The battle is between the ego-driven part of us that is selfish and self-centered and seeks self-gratification and the spiritual self that wants to be godlike. The spiritual self that wants to live like Christ, that wants to live in holiness. But this sinful nature, this life in the flesh, whatever you want to call it, according to the story of Scripture, is a result of what occurred in Genesis chapter 3. So while we're all made in the image of God, every single one of us, every single one of us is made in the image of God. While we all have that godlike nature within us, we all have godly characteristics within us, we also have this earthly nature, this sinful nature, this fleshly body that is driven by self-centered fear and manifests itself differently in different people. Some of us drink alcohol to excess. Some of us shop. We spend money to excess. Some of us eat to excess. Oh, Mark, don't you please go there. Right? We use food like a drug. We use shopping like a drug. I've got to admit, y'all, in my first year of sobriety from alcohol and drugs, I gained 50 pounds, and I knew the UPS driver by name because he was bringing a box from Amazon to my house just about every day. It's very easy to substitute one thing for another. Anything that causes me to fall short of the image of God that I was designed to manifest is a part of my sinful nature. And in some of us, that sinful nature can just explode. Some of us are addicted to substances. Alcohol and drugs are the most visible. And the drugs can be legal or illegal. They can be prescription or non-prescription. Just because a doctor gives it to you does not necessarily make it okay. I know a lot of people addicted to prescription drugs who don't think they're addicted, who don't think they have a problem because their doctor says it's okay. Have you read about the opioid epidemic lately? Some of us are addicted to behaviors, eating, sex, pornography, gambling, shopping. Most people are cross-addicted. They're addicted to multiple substances, multiple behaviors at the same time. Addictive behavior is obsessive. It's what we think about. It's compulsive. We do it without thinking. Isn't that kind of funny? We obsess about it. We think about it all the time, but we compulsively engage in it as if without thinking. The behavior continues despite negative consequences. And the more we engage in it, the higher level of tolerance is created. The literature of Alcoholics Anonymous describes a physical reaction that triggers what is called a phenomenon of craving and a mental obsession that the normal drinker doesn't possess. Some of you can drink normally. Now, I got to pause right there and say, at one time in my life, I never thought I would ever hear those words come from a pulpit. A preacher saying, some of you can drink normally. I'm not giving you permission, okay? I'm just stating a fact. Some of you can pour a half a glass of wine with a meal, and you can drink half of that half a glass of wine, and you can put that in, that's it. Others of us think that that's alcohol abuse. Because we can't grasp the concept of only drinking a half of a half a glass of wine. We can't grasp the concept of leaving it there. So there's a difference between this phenomenon of craving, this mental obsession, and what the normal. Now, our 12-step class downstairs, we get a kick out of saying nobody's normal, but for purposes of this discussion, there are people that can drink normally. But for those of us who can't do that, we refer to that as the more monster. I am a more monster. The addict is a more monster. That means I want more. And I want more, and I want more. And the natural question is, well, where does this come from? Why am I a more monster and you're not? There are the arguments about genetic predisposition. There are the arguments about nature versus nurture, the role of environment, the role of pain and trauma. The bottom line is, as interesting as those debates and arguments might be, it doesn't really matter to me. I am what I am, and why doesn't necessarily matter. For me to try to pinpoint and to try to identify exactly where my problem comes from is an attempt on my part to somehow justify its existence or rationalize it away, which is a very dangerous thing for me to do. At its core, addiction is, I believe, a spiritual disease. And the alcohol and the drugs and the sex and the food and the gambling and the shopping and whatever else it may be is merely a symptom. And so if I have a spiritual disease, if I have a spiritual issue, I've got to have a spiritual solution. William Barclay talks about this passage from Romans 7 as a passage of inadequacies. He says that Paul is writing about inadequacies. Barclay says there is the inadequacy of human knowledge. For the addict or the alcoholic, we would say that knowledge is not enough. If I know the right thing to do and could do it, life would be easy, but knowledge by itself doesn't make a person good. That's what Barclay says. Knowledge by itself doesn't make a person good. Knowledge is not enough. I can go to a treatment center and I can stay for 2 years and I can be told every fact about alcohol and drugs and how it impacts my brain and what it does to my body. You can drill those facts into me. All of that knowledge is not going to get me sober or keep me sober. Knowledge by itself is not enough. Barclay says there is the inadequacy of human resolution. We addicts and alcoholics would say willpower is not enough. How many of us have said, and you may not be an alcoholic or an addict to have said this, how many of us have said, I'll never do that again? Willpower is not enough. Barclay says there is in human nature an essential weakness of the will. When it comes up against problems and oppositions and difficulties, it fails. Willpower is not enough. So I can know all of the facts about how alcohol and drugs affect me. I can have the white-knuckled willpower that says, I am never going to do this again. I am never going to do this again. I promise I will never do this again. I mean, how many of us have said that? Yet when I am faced with a problem, opposition, or a difficulty, my willpower fails. I would add to Barclay's list, there is the inadequacy of fear. There is a certain fear in doing what we know we shouldn't do. There is a certain fear in not doing what we know we should do. But again, fear is not enough. You can't scare me sober. Knowledge is not enough. Willpower is not enough. Fear is not enough. And some of you are probably sitting there thinking, well, I'm sure glad this doesn't apply to me. You're exactly who I'm getting ready to talk to. And the chuckles are coming from my class downstairs. Addiction, first of all, is everybody's problem. Addiction is everybody's problem. If you're an employer and you're sitting here, how hard is it for you to find employees that can pass a drug test? How hard is it for you to keep employees that can consistently pass a random drug test? It's getting harder and harder. How many of you have family members that have been touched by addiction? If I were to ask for a show of hands, if statistics are right, 3/4 of the hands in this room would go up. Because 3/4 of us are touched by addiction in our families. Think of how addiction impacts our schools. All the way down, maybe even to the elementary school level, but for sure at the middle school level, and even more for sure at the high school level. It's there. Drug use, alcohol use, it's already there. It's already having an impact. So addiction affects our families. It affects our society. Addiction affects everybody. And the second thing about addiction, we are all addicts. I love Richard Rohr. His book that we're studying downstairs entitled Breathing Underwater, in the introduction to that book, he says that he has some assumptions about addiction, and I believe his assumptions are correct. And the very first one is, we are all addicts. As a good friend of mine says, we're all drunk on something. We're all addicts. Human beings are addictive by nature. Many of us, listen to this, you normal people. Many of us just have to do what we want to do. Many of us just have to do what we want to do. We can't help ourselves. And this becomes addiction at many levels. Primarily, Rohr says, primarily it is an addiction to ourselves. Wow. Do I need to read that again? We're all addicts. Human beings are addictive by nature. Many of us just have to do what we want to do. We can't help ourselves, and this becomes addiction at many levels. Primarily, it's an addiction to ourselves. And so the skeptic among you says, well, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. I'm not addicted to myself. Let me explain it this way, and this is Rohr's second assumption. Our thinking is the universal addiction. Our thinking is the universal addiction. He calls it stinking thinking. Our thinking is the universal addiction. We are all addicted to our own habitual way of doing anything. Most especially, our patterned way of thinking. I mean, don't we all think our way of thinking is best? Don't we all think our way of doing things is best? Don't we all have our certain routines that really need to be followed? My mother, bless her heart, my mother is 90 years old today. And we celebrated her birthday yesterday in Owensboro, and she's doing pretty good for 90. But my mother had a routine. She woke up at the same time every morning. She did a certain series of exercises. She went in her bathroom and you know, put on the stuff and got dressed. And then she appeared. Rarely ever saw my mother not fixed up, okay? And then once she would appear in her working days, she taught school, so she would go to school. She would get home from school at the same time every day. She took a nap at the exact same time every day. She woke up from that nap at the exact same time every day. She had a routine as to when she paid bills. She had a routine as to when she did laundry. She had her routine. And my kids especially will tell you that you don't disrupt Mama Shara's routine. Now, she would never have thought of her routine as a form of addiction. But if Rohr is right, and I think he probably is, we're all addicted to our own habitual way of doing anything. most especially our patterned way of thinking. How many Americans are addicted to their politics? That's about all I have to say about that. But just look at how we treat each other in social media and how we talk about those types of things. Because we're convinced our way of thinking is best. Rohr's third assumption. Were all addicts thinking is the universal addiction? Assumption number three is a spiritual experience is the only freedom from this addiction. A spiritual experience is the only freedom. We all need a spiritual solution. We all need a spiritual solution. We need the Spirit of God to transform the way that we think. And we need a transformation of the way that we think so that we can live in a transformed way. If we try to fight this battle on our own, we will lose. In fact, we cannot win this battle on our own. And to make my point, here's a question, and I've asked this question before, I've said this before, I've said it repeatedly. If we take a step back and we look at the big picture of all this, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Same letter, chapter 3. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all fail to image the God that we were created to image. All of us. How many of us? How many of us can do anything about that on our own? I pray I don't see a hand go up. None of us. We cannot fix the sin problem. I don't care what formula you come up with. I don't care what prayers you come up with. I don't care what pattern or plan that you come up with. Without the work of God through Christ, our sin problem remains. There's not a thing I can do about it. We have to have a spiritual solution, and I cannot do it on my own. We cannot fix the problem ourselves. We can't fix a sick mind with a sick mind. We have to have help beyond ourselves. Tim Keller, in his sermon, says, "This is the battle that we cannot win. But the good news is there is a battle that God has already won." There's a battle that we cannot win versus the battle that God has already won. We can live a life that is dominated by the sinful human nature, whose focus is selfishness and self-centeredness, whose life is passion-controlled, lust-controlled, pride-controlled, ambition-controlled, but the root of all of those is self-controlled. We can choose to live that life without the power of Christ, or we can make a choice and we can do the work. We can make the commitment to live a life that is dominated by the Spirit of God, a life that is Spirit-controlled, Christ-centered, and God-focused. That's the life I want to live. Paul, at the end of Romans 7, says, "What a wretched man I am." Just think about that word. What a wretched man I am. Hopeless. Desperate. Entangled, lost. What a wretched man. And by lost, I don't mean heaven or hell. I mean aimless, purposeless. What a wretched man I am. Where is my solution? Who can rescue me? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you for doing what you do. Thank you for doing what you do. You are very supportive of our efforts to minister to folks that are struggling through some of the darkest points of life. And I'm grateful to be a part of that work. I'm grateful that you allow me to be a part of that work. And I'm grateful for your support of that work. So in the days ahead, leading up to next Sunday, please be in prayer for Steve and for Maria as they come and to be with us. Pray for the events of next Sunday. Pray that God will bring people here that need to hear the words of encouragement that Steve and Maria are going to share. Please bring your checkbooks and give generously. Yes, that is a shameless plug, but we need to be able to send people for help that need help. And you've been very generous in the past, and I'll thank you in advance for your generosity next Sunday. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for what you have done through Christ. Thank you for your love, for your grace, for your patience, for your mercy. Thank you for giving this church, for dropping in our laps the privilege of ministering to people and to helping people that are hopeless and desperate and need to find the solution. Thank you for giving us those opportunities. Father, bless our efforts next Sunday. We pray for Steve and for Maria as they'll be with us. We pray even now for those that will be sitting in these seats a week from today. We thank you that we can talk about such things and that we can be open about the struggles that we face. And again, Father, thank you what you have done for us through Christ. May we live more like him each day. And we pray in his name. Amen. Statistically speaking, there are those here today who are struggling with some form of addiction. More than one. Sitting in a church house doesn't make you immune from the statistics. Sitting in a church house doesn't automatically make you addiction-free. And if we talk about the fact that we're all addicts and we're all addicted to our stinking way of thinking, I guess if we had a old-timey altar call, we'd all be down here. But realistically, I know there are people here that struggle. And I know where the solution is, or at least I know where I found it, and I know where many of you have found it. And this church is a safe place to share your struggles. It's a safe place to seek help. It's a safe place to confess. And it's a safe place to be prayed for and prayed over. And so Jason's going to come and going to lead us in a song. And if we can pray for you today, if we can just give you a hug today, whatever it is we can do to help you. As I like to say, maybe you've decided this is a pretty cool place to call home. I think it would be. I think it is. As Jake said earlier, there's a lot of good stuff going on here. And sometimes it's easy to forget about those things. God is at work in many mighty ways through many of you, through many lives, in order to touch many lives. And we want you to be a part of that. So whatever your need may be, if we can help you, assist you, pray with you, pray for you, would you come as we stand and as we sing?